Hey, a big welcome back to everyone tonight. So glad you're here. And we are in the midst of the tribulation. So let's take our Bibles, please, once again, turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, I just want to begin by reiterating that nothing that this world has ever experienced to date can possibly equal the grand scale calamities that will occur in the 7-year period that is known as the tribulation, a time set aside in the future primarily for Israel. That's why it is appropriately called by the prophet Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's at that time that the clock will once again start for the fulfillment of God's purposes for those people. Currently, the Jews have been kind of placed on the shelf. We're in a very fascinating parenthetical scenario within church history, within world history, actually. And once this tribulation begins, that also reignites the clock, and it sets it in motion for those people again. So it's primarily for Israel, this tribulation, but it will also be a time when God will put the entire Gentile world to the test. So it is a global phenomenon. Now tonight we want to continue to look at the unraveling of this scroll that was handed to the only one that's actually worthy to break the 7 seals thereof. Now, let's just review just for a second. We've already seen the breaking of the first 4 seals, and each of those seals reveals the judgment that's contained therein, represented by the 4 horsemen of various colorings. These are known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You have a fearful mass of deception, mayhem, madness, death, and destruction. In fact, we saw last Lord's Day evening how in one seal alone, 25% of the world's population will perish in the span of less than a year. Now that brings us tonight to the breaking of the 5th of the 7 seals, and it signifies an event that's not necessarily on the earth, it's primarily in heaven. And we just read those verses in your hearing, so I'll not read them again. I trust that you're familiar with verses 9, 10, and 11, which is where we'll spend our time tonight. So I want to preach to you on this 5th seal, which is fundamentally a revelation of the slaughtered saints that have been killed thus far in the 70th week of Daniel. Now, in using the word slaughtered on purpose, I'm doing that because the term slain is what you see there in verse 9. That word slain is the typical term that's used for the sacrificial slaughter of animals. And it's also the very term used to describe what the man Cain did to his brother Abel. John employs the word, actually, in 1 John 3 and verse 12. It's also used in the chapter just prior to Revelation 6. It's used to describe there the vision that John saw of a standing lamb that nevertheless had the appearance of being freshly slaughtered sacrificially. You can see that in chapter 5 and verse 6. So now the term appears yet again in our text tonight to describe what happened to certain people that were in close connection to this lamb. What's the significance of revealing these godly and yet slain people to the Apostle John at this point in the tribulation? We're probably about a year in now. Well, the text lends itself quite naturally to a question and answer format, and so I'll treat my outline that way by asking one major question from each of the three verses. One question out of verse 9, one out of verse 10, and finally one out of verse 11. Okay, so let's begin there in verse 9. We're looking at those three verses tonight. Question number one is, what is the identity of the souls that had been slain? Well, I think it's quite remarkable to think that the scope of church history has been one long record of senseless violence against God's people for the last 2,000 years. What began with the stoning of Stephen, and then quickly afterward the slaughter of the Apostle James in the book of Acts, well, that has continued on through the entire 30-year period that the book of Acts covers, and it has gone well into the last two millennia of church history. Still a fact today in parts of the world. Now, we know from history the facts behind the deaths of at least two of the very men that the Apostle John had discipled, men that he had spent time with and trained to be pastors. For example, we know of this man Polycarp, and then also a man named Ignatius. Ignatius actually became the pastor of that very church at Antioch that had first sent out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Now, he was not the pastor at that time, but he became the pastor of that church. And so the man was brought before the Emperor Trajan in 117 AD. And they had stenographers, and archaeologists actually found somehow the evidence of the verification of what had been recorded in history. Trajan said, "There you are, wicked devil and deceiver of men." And the accused, Pastor Ignatius, he said, "It is not an evil spirit. I have Christ in my heart." The emperor said, "Are you referring to the one that was crucified by Pontius Pilate?" And Ignatius answered, "Yes, only he was crucified for my sin." Then they took Ignatius and hauled him into a three-tiered Roman Colosseum where were already seated 45,000 screaming, lusting spectators, feasting their eyes on the sight of this dignified senior saint, just standing there confidently, waiting for the uncaging of the lions, who went on to tear him to pieces. And I don't have time tonight to tell of the William Tyndales who had been strangled and burned at the stake by the sacral societies of the world, the Hugh Latimers, the Thomas Cranmers, the countless millions of Anabaptists who gave their life for the Lord's name. I think of John and Betty Stamm, students at Moody Bible Institute. The year is 1934. They head out as young people to China to serve the Lord together, only to be beheaded during the Boxer Rebellion. They're just 27 and 28 years old, respectively. They left behind a three-month-old daughter. Here is Stan Dale. He's preaching to headhunters in Irianjaya, and they fill his body like a pincushion with over 60 arrows. And Stan Dale just kept on preaching until the life finally expired out of him. Then there's the Australian Graham Staines, who along with his two sons were torched in their jeep in Manipur, India in 1999. And the list just continues on and on and on and on. We're talking about millions, multiplied tens of millions of people that we could, by definition, describe as martyrs. Now, that's just a tiny sampling, actually, what I gave you from church history. But my question is, are these the people that are being spoken of in verses 9, 10, and 11? I think it's important to be able to identify who this crowd is. And so I'm going to try to answer the question by raising three more questions. All right, first of all, when did they die? Now, that's a huge, if we can ascertain that, that's a huge clue to identifying these people. Now, Some take the perfect tense of the word slain, were slain. That's perfect tense. It's actually a timeless tense. And they take that as a reference to mean that it must include the martyrs of the church age. Now, we cannot immediately just dismiss that. That is a weighty argument. Grammar holds a lot of weight in exegetical matters. Some say it's only those from the church age, because there are no Christians left on earth to even enter the tribulation whereby there can be a witness. Well, that's an intelligent argument that I think should not be immediately dismissed, but what is it exactly that John sees in verse 9? The exact wording that I'm looking at is he sees the souls of them that were slain. All right, I'm back to the question, when were they slain? What he sees specifically is people that had not as yet received their resurrection bodies. All right, the problem is that we know that at the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise. Now, what is it that's rising? Let's suppose you and I are caught up in the rapture, or we die and then are raised from dead from our graves. What is it that will actually rise? Well, it will not be just our spirits that rise, because the inner man had already gone into the presence of the Lord upon the instantaneous moment of death. Friends, the things that rise from the dead are physical bodies with real DNA. It's bodies that rise. And that body at that time will be reunited with the spirit that went to be with the Lord. Okay, so this resurrection happens prior to the tribulation. And it's in keeping with that great verse, chapter 3, verse 10, which I suggested to you, is one of the best verses in all of the New Testament to support a pre-tribulation rapture. All right, so rather than saying that this is a picture of church age martyrs, I'm saying to you that no one in this dispensation, that is, no one who's been martyred prior to the rapture, is in view in verses 9, 10, and 11. Well, then who is it? Well, more likely, these are martyrs that died within the early part of the tribulation. They were killed en masse within that first year that the thing began. You see, assigning these martyrs strictly to the past, that does not take into account that their persecutors are still alive on the earth, as the prayer of verse 10 is being uttered. But even beyond that, I think we can go back to the Olivet Discourse and really get some help there. In fact, friends, you cannot study these sealed judgments without the Olivet Discourse. You do severe damage if you do that. Jesus was basically giving a foreglimpse of the tribulation to those three men on the Mount of Olivet by basically giving his insights regarding the seven seals. So please, let's turn back there. I know it's tedious to turn your Bibles back there, but please, let's do it to Matthew 24. And I noted how verses 6 and 7, last Lord's Day evening, parallel the opening of the first four seals. It speaks in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 24 of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences, all those things we find in the sealed judgments. Now, notice, let's skip down to verse 9 of Matthew 24. It says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." All right. Now, verse 10, "And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." Now, verse 14 becomes important. Okay, look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then verse 15 is pivotal, okay? Verse 15 marks the midpoint of the tribulation. All right, when you get to verse 15 in Matthew 24, you've reached the exact 3.5 year point. But prior to the visual realization of the abomination of desolation that will actually take place on the earth in the reconstituted temple that will have been there because of the Antichrist, notice what verse 14 says again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So in other words, because of this preaching done by both men and angels, by the way, which we'll see later, there'll be a host of people that are going to be hated and killed, notice, for my name's sake. Now, I'll admit that there's a little bit of mystery as to just how these people became connected to Christ. The main argument that you hear or that you read is that it all happened too soon. It's too much too soon. But friends, it's not impossible to fill in the blanks. Henry Morris, the name that all of you are probably familiar with, Henry Morris has a pretty monstrous, I mean big. He's got a big commentary on the book of Revelation. I think it's quite good, actually. And Henry Morris, I guess, is the one that coined the phrase silent witness. And it's his contention that it's this silent witness that gets all these people saved. In other words, there'll be millions upon millions of unused Bibles that will be have been left behind that did not go up at the rapture. There'll be old tapes, there'll be CDs, there'll be podcasts, there'll be sermons, and these things may surface, and people will listen in desperation for answers to the inevitable death that each one of them faces each day. There'll be a record of thousands of years of Christian testimony left behind. And remember, I think I mentioned to you last Lord's Day evening that there are 120 nations that claim to be over 50% Christian. Now, that doesn't mean they're saved. They claim to be Christian. Now, friends, even if only 3% of America, 3%, if only it was that little, and it may be less, but if only 3% went up at the rapture, you're still talking about over 10 million folks. People that had Bibles, people that had books and tapes and all kinds of other stuff that got left behind. I think of the, I did my dissertation in Chesapeake at Regent University, one of the greatest libraries I've ever seen. And I think of the library at Bob Jones University. And I think of my own library, which used to be about 2,000 volumes until I started giving stuff away. Listen, just in those things that I've mentioned, you're talking about tens of thousands of books. People are going to be desperate for answers, and they'll comb through these things, and more may get saved then than were even here during this time. In fact, I know that more will be saved in the tribulation than that are getting saved now. And if you don't believe me, look at what John sees between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead, but I think it's apropos to our discussion here. You'll notice in chapter 7 in verse 9, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. They're getting saved all over the world in great, great numbers. And so, meanwhile, one of the elders asked John, who is this crowd? And John says, you know. And the elder answers, verse 14, chapter 7. These are they which came out of the tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there we have the answer to where these folks are coming from. They actually were slain not in this dispensation. They were slain after the rapture, after the commencement of the tribulation. They were martyred during the 70th week of Daniel in the early time, right? In the very first year. All right, now that leads to a second question. Not when were they slain. I'm saying they were slain in the tribulation. If you have a good study Bible, it'll verify that. Okay, now, question number two is why? Why were they slain? Why is it that these multiplied hundreds of thousands of people are getting saved and very few make it out alive? To be saved during the tribulation will almost inevitably cost you your life. All right, so why were their lives taken with such violence? Well, the text gives two reasons in verse 9. You'll notice, first of all, because of their personally held conviction. They were slain, notice, for the word of God. All right, that's why they were slain. It had to do with Christ. They connected themselves to Christ. People were aware of their convictions. And why were they aware of their convictions? Because of their verbal proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. You had people not just getting saved, but they were going out and verbalizing what they believed. You see that? And for the testimony which they held. So they're killed because they believe things associated with Jesus, and they're killed because they spoke about those things. Now, most of you, I would dare say that at least once in your life, you've known, at least in a very minor way, what it's like to have direct pressure placed upon you because of nothing else but your loyalty to the Word of God and to the Savior whom it represents. There's something that you would not do at work, perhaps, because of your convictions. There's something that you would not do within the group that you hung out with or that knew you or that put pressure on you to do something and you said no. You get it from your unsaved family members. You even get it from people who say that they're Christians, but whose godless lifestyles betray any evidence of that statement. It's really very much like the parable of the four soils, you see. A man may hear the gospel, and he immediately responds positively. He does it with great enthusiasm, with great emotion. This is what goes on at so many of these mass crusades and at churches where you have this immense manipulative pressure that's placed on the people during an invitation, complete with all kinds of emotional wranglings and highly manipulative music and the whole works. And the result is that people immediately spring forward, they'll pray a prayer, and the Lord says, by and by, when persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Now that's true today when the persecution is almost laughable. It's nearly nothing and people still fall away. So how much more when your life is on the line, when people actually are dying for this? Now these people in verse 9 are, for lack of a better word, good soil people. All that stony hard pan had been broken up down in that soul, and consequently the seed of the word of God took deep root, and it actually not only sprouted up, but it flourished. And even though the dominant spirit of the day is going to be rationalism, rank unbelief, a violent hostility, they still are going to embrace the truth regardless of the cost to themselves. They're going to give their very lives if that needs be the case. But you can see it was for the word of God, what they believed, and for what they said, for the testimony which they held. And that's going to cost them their very existence. All right, so what is it that would be particularly offensive to unbelievers in the early part of the tribulation? By the way, everybody's going to be an unbeliever. All the Christians are going to be out of here. There's not going to be anything but unbelievers, except for the ones that do get saved early on. All right, so I'll ask the question again. What is it that would be particularly offensive to these unbelievers in the early part of the tribulation? What's the testimony that they're bearing? How do you think a Christ hater is going to react who sees his whole world crumbling literally underneath him when these believers start interpreting the plagues and all those other horrors that they see daily all around them as the judgments of the Lamb of God? That's the explanation that you're given. How will a liberal mainline Protestant react when he's told that all of the real elect have already been received up into glory? And they're still having church on the Lord's Day morning. And all of Christ's ecumenical enemies are going to be cast down into an irretrievable perdition. All of the governmental hope of this world is already on fire. And the fire is not going to go out until everything in this world and all of her devotees are consumed from root to leaf. But the testimony of these people is that Christ is ready to be once again revealed. And the world was already trembling from the agonies of these inevitable dissolutions. And the hope of salvation was flickering in its socket, ready to expire. And these people who were slain, they're feeling the urgency, and they cannot help but open their mouths. They'll have their forefingers planted in a text. And their cries will exceed even the cries of Jonah. The Bible says that Jonah walked around the city of Nineveh for 40 days screaming for people to repent. Can you imagine that? 40 days in the major town of the Assyrian town of Nineveh. 40 days and judgment is on the way. And it will be as a full quarter of the world's population is exterminated. And so you can just picture all this multitude of Christ haters. They're stopping their ears because they're being told that the result of what you're seeing all around you is nothing less than the judgment of God. And the reply will be, how can you say that? I mean, we're good people. How can you say that? And some of us are even in church. And the Bible believers are going to be killed, no doubt, at first in small numbers, because they're not immediately going to get saved right out of the bat, right out of the box. So they're going to be killed in very small numbers first, and then you'll have what you began to see in the German concentration camps. Mass graves will be dug for these hated foes of civilization. And it'll be nothing for people in their fear and in their grief to just lash out ferociously and kill people that are being perceived as adding salt to the wound by telling them that this is because of your sin. Proverbs 29 verse 10 is an interesting passage. It says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright. You know, when the Pharisees repeatedly tried to kill the Lord Jesus, he made it very clear. He said, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so, friends, in the tribulation, it will be the God of this world whose lusts will be energized and enacted by earthlings, really to a degree that has no parallel. All right, now just one more question, trying to answer that first question regarding identity. Okay, who are these people? When did they die? Why were they slain? Okay, so notice one more thing now. Where were they seen? Are they seen on the earth? Where does John see these dead people? Are they on the earth? No, they're under an altar. An altar used for sacrifice, but the altar is in heaven. Now, we just finished this in the book of Hebrews, didn't we? Hebrews tells us that all the things that Moses made on the earth regarding that first earthly tabernacle, all of that was done after a previous pattern that had already existed in the heavenlies. And this altar is mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation. And notice under this altar, he sees the souls of all of this multitude of people that have been slain in the first year of the tribulation. They're definite entities that occupy this space. Now, that's a fascinating thing because I'm wondering, what does a soul look like? Evidently, it must be able to occupy space. It must have some kind of shape. A soul can evidently speak. It can pray. A soul can be at rest. It can hear the voice of the Lamb telling him to wait and to rest until the consummation is finished. Souls are depicted as being able to do these things. You know, friends, anyone that dies in the tribulation, if you die as a martyr in the tribulation, you will go to one of two places, just like all people do today. Same two places, by the way. Let's say hypothetically, if I, for example, did not know the Lord and I didn't make it to see tomorrow morning, okay, I would go, if I'm lost, I'll go straight directly to Hades and suffer the punishment of eternal judgment there until I am transferred over to the lake of fire where I can suffer with the devil for the rest of eternity. But of course, there's an alternative, and it's where the folks of verse 9 actually are, where John sees them. He's not seeing them in hell, okay? And so this is a fascinating situation, is it not, what he sees? He sees souls, disembodied souls, that evidently have some kind of form. He can hear them. They can hear the Lord Jesus speaking to him. They can reply to him. And it's just an object of total fascination as far as I'm concerned. All right, so we looked at the identity of these folks, and we just mentioned who they are. Now we want to look at verse 10 and the cry that they make. You say, how can a disembodied soul, you need a mouth and a tongue and teeth and an anatomical structure of a jaw to talk. What are they crying at? How can they make any noise at all? Well, that's a good question. I'd like to know that myself. But once again, evidently a soul is able to cry out, and it says with a loud voice. And these souls ask a shocking question that many unfortunately find offensive. Notice verse 10. It says, and they, who's the they? These slaughtered souls under the altar in heaven cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? By the way, you have a very unusual word for Lord there. It's not the normal word for Lord. The normal word for Lord nearly all the time is Kurios. Okay? This is definitely not Kurios. Okay? This is, how long, O unrivaled, undisputed, autocratic ruler of the universe? That's who they're talking about. Despotes. We get our word despot, which has a very negative connotation, but it didn't back then. So how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, I'm just curious. Does that shock your sensibilities? Because that is what they're saying. Does that seem sub-Christian to you? By the way, these are not Christians. But does that seem, let me put it this way, sub-righteous to you? That doesn't sound like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are them that persecute you and do good to them that despitefully use you, right? It doesn't sound like Stephen. I mean, when Stephen's being crushed by the stones, as the life is going out of him, he looks up and sees Jesus and he says, lay not this charge to their account. So what's up with this? Well, here's the thing. Do we understand that when we are eternally in the presence of the Lord, that part of the glory of that phenomenon is our new ability to, every second that goes by, without any lapse or any hesitation, we will forevermore have the ability to think exactly like God thinks from that day forward, which is not the case today. Now, we have that ability today, but if you're like me, you're not very faithful at doing that. But our thinking will be forevermore after the image of him that created us. And at last, our will entirely match God's will. And we will not be offended by any decision that God makes. You know, all of my adult Christian life, I have tried and I have wanted to do this. I've wanted to 24/7 think God's thoughts after him about every conceivable subject that exists in the earth and those subjects that don't exist in the earth. Well, how have I done? I don't know. Well, in that day, that's all that I will even be able to think. Amen. It won't even be possible to think a contrary thought to the will and purposes of God in that day. And so that, I believe, is the explanation for what I'm calling here these imprecatory pleas for vengeance. They know that God has always expressed an abhorrence for the shedding of other people's blood. God hates when other people shed other people's blood. To Cain, God said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." And of all the things that God could have said to Noah and the family of Noah after the flood, as they disembark from the ark, he warns them against murder and even frivolous, purposeless shedding of an animal's blood. He tells them, "I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I'll require it." Now you want to talk about sanctity of life. I mean, there's coming a day when God is going to expose the bloodshedding of his people. And it won't be a pretty thing. You know, there's four chapters in Isaiah. They're back to back, 24, 25, 26, and 27. It's often called the Isaianic Apocalypse or the Apocalypse of Isaiah. And it's all about this worldwide cataclysm and judgments that are going to come on the earth. For example, in Isaiah 26, 21, it says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." That's amazing imagery. Did you hear that? The earth has just drunk in all this blood of these slain, murdered people, and it's now going to disgorge them and reveal the bodies of those that she butchered. I mean, astonishing imagery to highlight the fact that God has kept all of this in account, and that there'll be a reckoning someday about it. Psalm 72:14, "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." God's got a very good memory. Now that means that the tribulation is going to be a time, among many other things, for requiring blood for blood. All right, so now these souls are under this altar, okay, and they know the divine intention for the tribulation, as they are now in perfect harmony with the will of God for that period of time. All right, that's the condition we find them in verse 10. They're going to be satisfied with nothing less than a speedy consummation of all of the will of God. So how long, O Lord, holy and true? You see, it's not much different than you and I praying today. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But no, the cry that you see there in verse 10, that's not something sub-Christian. It's actually the very opposite. Because you'll be thinking God's thoughts after him. That brings us finally to our last point, which is in verse 11. And we're given there the instruction that these souls receive. All right, they're asking God a question. They're dead. They're under the altar. They're screaming out to the Lord for vengeance. They're asking for an imprecatory judgment against these evildoers. And the Lamb is now going to respond. All right, so notice a couple of things here in verse 11. First of all, each one receives a precious possession. What's the precious possession? White robes were given unto every one of them. So evidently, the Lord's not mad that they're asking for retribution. You know, many have used, this is kind of an aside, I don't have time tonight to get into it. I'd like to get into it, but we just can't. But you shouldn't be aware that verse 11 has been used to suggest the possibility of an intermediate body between now and the rapture. In other words, people that die today, what happens to them? Will they go into the presence of the Lord? But in what condition? Well, they use verse 11 to argue that there is some kind of intermediate body before the resurrection. And I think that that's weak. That's what I think. Because that would merely be an inference from the text. The text does not directly say that. Okay? What you're looking at there, when you say something like that, that's called a logical assumption. Okay? And you got to be very careful, friends, about inserting logic into the mix and then coming up with a dogmatic doctrine. That's very, very, very dangerous thing to do. And you're usually almost always going to be wrong. At any rate, every last one receives one of these robes. The stole, it's the word for a stole. Okay? A long, stately robe of rank. The togas, the things that they wore back then, there was various, just like we have uniforms of rank today, it was the same thing with their robes. And they're going to get the highest ranking robe. So here are people that were not deemed worthy to even live on the earth. And look at what God does for this crowd. He sees to it that each one is officially presented with this white, flowing, stately garment. And it can't be very much unlike the kind that Revelation says that the elders are clothed in back in chapters 4 and 5, right? What a divine assurance that you are precious, not only precious, but completely accepted in the sight of God. I mean, how filthy and grimy must have been the conditions that you lived your last moments of squalor on earth in. And now you're presented with this amazing, dazzling, elegant garment. Well, you think they appreciate it? I think they do. And then they're told, notice in verse 11, that they must rest. They have to rest a little while longer. But why? Well, see if you can pick, there's two reasons. See if you can pick out the reasons in verse 11. It says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, whatever else that indicates, it certainly indicates that God absolutely, according to that normal language that you see there in verse 11, that God has a predetermined number of martyrs that will be met in the tribulation. That means that there's a lot more to go. I mean, we're early in this thing still. So there's a lot more to go. So you rest until the last person is killed. All right, so now he's telling these people that were among that number, chill, just chill. And do that until the appointed number that was predetermined before the foundation of the world, until that number gets reached. I just wonder how many of you in here tonight believe that, that there's an appointed number of people that are yet to be slain for their testimony. Because that's what verse 11 says. I mean, for all we know, somebody's name here may be among that all-time number. But if you're rejecting Christ now, you will not receive him either in the tribulation. So it's now or never. But friends, what is the point of all this? Well, it seems to me that this is a revelation of how God's people, once they're in heaven, intercede and just pray. What they're praying for really is the plan of God to come to its full fruition, right on time and exactly as God planned it. All right, so they're told to rest. Why rest? Because there's a quota of martyrs that has to be reached. There's still 6 years to go. And then to fulfill their part in these sealed judgments. Okay, so it's almost as if their intercessions add to the weight. Okay, remember the whole tribulation is a pressure. It's a phlipsis that's brought down upon those that have remained on the earth after the rapture. You do not want to be on the earth after the rapture. Okay, we're looking at a revelation of slaughtered saints. We're looking at their part in these opening sealed judgments. That's going to fall upon the earth, guaranteed to happen. And obviously the tribulation can't be fully realized unless there is this multitude of martyrs. It's not going to happen without fatalities. You know, friends, we have seen in the last 30, 40 years or so, we've seen Europe and America becoming more and more and more violent. Anybody, you would have to have your head in the proverbial sand to say that America is not more violent today than it was even 2 years ago, because it is. Life is really pretty cheap in many places in the earth. Life counts for nothing. And I tell you truly, this is a picnic. What's going on down here now, the lawlessness, the death, the destruction, you can't hardly go a day without hearing someone killed in this area. That is still a picnic compared to what will happen in the tribulation. Now, I mentioned chapter 3 and verse 10 to you. Very, very important verse. Tremendous pre-tribulation rapture verse. How do you know you're going to miss all this? Try Revelation 3:10. You ought to memorize it. Now, if you're Reformed, if you're not a dispensationalist, you say that that just implies immunity, not removal. In other words, if you're going to go through the tribulation and you're going to make it through all the way. That is absolutely not what verse 10 says because of the preposition there. You have the little preposition, ek. Ek always means out of. Outtaken out of. That's the inspired preposition in verse 10 of chapter 3. That implies a rapture that will happen before the tribulation breaks out on the earth. It's not just immunity as you go through it. Listen, friends, if believers make it through the tribulation, if they go through the tribulation and they're so protected, how come so many of them lose their lives? I don't call that protection. I mean, most of the people that get saved in the tribulation die. And I don't know what the exact percentage is. It's over 90%.
You're not going to be there. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be anywhere near Revelation 6. Where am I going to be instead? You're going to be raptured with Christ. You're going straight to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated for what you did as a believer, not judged for your sins, evaluated for your Christian life, and then you go straight to the marriage supper of the Lamb while the world is going through chapter 6, you see. All right. So, the fifth seal. John sees an amazing vision of these disembodied souls crying out for vengeance, and the Lord says, just chill, it's coming. Just an amazing scene, this fifth seal. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the revelation of this seal. Three short verses, but Lord, packed with amazing information. Thank you, Lord, that we will not be there, but we pray for your will to be ensued wherever life and evidence is taking place, here, heaven, wherever. May the plan of God come to its full fruition. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.